Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Romans chapter 5 and reading verses 12 to 21, and then also from the Belgic Confession in Article 15, and we'll read that first so that we can see more clearly that the confessions do reflect and are based on the teaching of the scriptures. So Article 15, found on page 76, in regards to original sin. It says, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it altogether abolished or wholly eradicated, even by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source, as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. So far reading from the Belgic Confession, and now from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. So here's a contrast between Adam, the first head, and the second Adam, the last head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far the reading. Dear people, God, as we look at humanity, we find that there are certain commonalities, certain things that are true of every nation under heaven, of every person. One of those commonalities is this, that we are all sinners. I mean, that's not unique to one nation. It's not unique to one community. It's global. Not only in terms of geographically in this time frame, but it extends all the way back. Whatever generation you look back to, whatever nation you look back to, no matter where they are in their history, then it is the unified testimony of every age that we are sinful people. We commit evil in this world. Whatever may be our moral code, and there's variations, of course, between one nation and another, whether we look at it individually or nationally, I'm talking about the moral code, we openly agree that we violate it repeatedly. So even if we don't judge according to God's Ten Commandments, even if we judged ourselves according to our own moral code, however deficient it may be, I mean, you ask the drug lords whether they have a moral code. I'm sure they do. So if one drug lord, double-crosses another one, they get all upset. I mean, are you surprised? But they are. They get upset. You go into prisons and somebody takes their stuff. They get mad. Well, I mean, they're all criminals, and yet they're shocked. Why would you do that? Sometimes we visit a maid, and she said, I left the door open, and they took my stuff. I mean, like, Amanda, what did you expect? I mean, that's what we say, isn't it? We say, what we say, to err is to be human, right? In other words, or the other phrase we say, I'm only human. Well, what is that supposed to mean? It's supposed to mean, why did you expect that I wouldn't make a mistake? Why did you expect that I was going to be perfect? Why are you shocked that I failed? I'm only human. So it's a testimony of humanity from the beginning up until this point that we are sinners. But the question is, why is this the case? That's the question that the Belgic Confession and the Scriptures are getting to. What explanation is there to this universal fact which we all know and we all accept and we all experience in our hearts and life? And further, we may ask, why is it that death is the experience of all humanity? I mean, there's another common thing. Not that, and they're related, of course. Right? But why is it that in every nation, whatever section of history you want to look at, that every single being has experienced death? I mean, the cemetery is all over the place. Some nations, of course, don't have them because they dispose of the body in a different way. They burn them. But you see the places where they burn them, and they're repeatedly used. So why is death so constant? Man, of course, offers his own answers to these questions. The scientific man asserts that death is simply part of evolution. I mean, just like the seasons, right? There's seasons of growth, and then we get into the winter, and it's kind of dormant, death, and then we come into spring, and there's life, and we have a good fun in the summer, and then we go back and do the same thing. And so they say that's what life is all about. That's what it is. So we shouldn't be so puzzled over death. It's just part and parcel of our existence, and this is a means by which humanity evolves. But others see it not as negative, but rather as a positive. Our death becomes life for others. I mean, they look at it in the agricultural environment. They say, see, you know, when they die, you become compost, you help others to come up. That's the way that we are. We shouldn't really feel bad. But why is it that we feel bad about death? Why don't we take it in stride? You don't see the agricultural plants crying and saying, oh, tell, we're going to die, we're going to die. Why is it so difficult for us then, as humans? These are the questions that that get us to the passage before us, and this topic with respect to the Belgic Confession that they have termed original sin. Sin and death are not part of the natural creation. God did not create it this way. But sin came into being through our first father, Adam. That's what the Belgic Confession says. Sin entered through Adam. That's what the scriptures teach. Romans chapter 5 is very clear as far as that is concerned. And besides, we can go back to Genesis 3 and see the historical account of how it happened. So it's not just a theory that has come out of the mind of Paul as he's writing that. Where does he get it from? He gets it from Genesis chapter 3. From the very words that God had said. The answer is not in some hypothesis of scientists or sociologists. The answer is given to us in God's infallible word. And our Belgic Confession reflects that, the biblical doctrine that all humanity is depraved and corrupt. Romans chapter 3 that we read a couple of weeks ago is clear about that. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So the Bible already knows that. The Bible already declared that. The very fact that we experience in our own lives and in the lives of others. Indeed, in the first three chapters of Romans, that's what Paul is establishing. We're all sinners. Even though God is so gracious and he's shown himself to the world in the creation, yet we still reject him. We're still not interested in him. And even though he is written upon our minds, things that we ought naturally to understand from the creation in terms of relations between men and women, we still throw that underboard and say, ridiculous. We invent our own relationships that even the animals will blush at. Because we are sinful. We're disobedient. Whether we are Jews or whether we're Gentiles, says Paul, it makes no difference. We are all condemned because we are sinful. And so when we look at the scriptures, of course, in the Old Testament, we see that fact, because in Genesis 6:5, we're clearly told that from Adam on, and in rather quickly in terms of a historical development, all the world became corrupt to such a point that God decided he was going to destroy the world. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, every thought, and every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Not that sometimes he has evil thoughts. No, no, no. There's evil, there's sinful, there's wickedness in their intentions, all the time. And there was only 8 people left in terms of the ones that believed in God, and there are the ones, of course, that God protected in the ark. But to the rest, it just simply bears out what Romans chapter 3 says. There's no one righteous, no, not one. That we live a life of disobedience and rebellion against God. Of course, this is not to say that we are as evil can be. Right? We're not saying that. There are degrees to which we manifest this corrupt nature, so we're not all Hitlers in the what we're trying to say. We're not all hardened criminals, but one thing is true. We do share the same nature. We absolutely share the same nature. And people get offended at that. You know, are you saying I'm like that person? No, I'm not saying you're like that person. But I'm saying you have the same nature. But we manifest it to different degrees. And of course, this has implications to both aspects of our being, namely body and spirit. Death and sin resides in our bodies as well as in our spirits. That's why the scripture says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. It is not that the body has a mind of its own. That's not what we're saying. But it is inclined to decay and death and to abuse in its orderly functions and desires. The Bible goes further and extends this corruption to infants also. David confesses in Psalm 51. I mean, you know, oftentimes you look at infants, we think, well, they're innocent. Well, in one sense, that's true, in the sense that they don't premeditatedly do things that are wicked. But not because they can, but because they don't have the ability to, due to their age. But it's not that they don't have a sinful nature, they do. In fact, as I said, David says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And then, of course, he goes on to say, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. So David is confessing that even when we are born into corruption. Which is borne out by the fact that when we are born, we are liable to death then. There are infants that die very early on in their life. If death was only going to come when we've done actual things, premeditated things, then why would infants die? If death is the wages of sin, which is what the Bible says, why would they die? Why would God not wait until they do something sinful? But no, they die. Sad to say, millions are put to death before they ever see the light of day. But they are, exactly as Paul says, they are also corrupt from the womb on. As I say, people react to this teaching, especially about children, and put forward this idea that man is basically good. But he's just immature. He needs to grow up. But it is not sin. They don't want to admit that. But simply the means of development, the evolutionist then. Children are regarded as innocent and pure, off limits in these matters. The question, of course, arises, and we have to address that squarely. Why are we affected by Adam's sin? I mean, why does that affect us in such a drastic and terrible way? Why did sin proceed to all humanity, even if we believe in the Bible's claims? We have these questions come up. And here we're brought face to face with the fact that God deals and relates to us by covenants. God relates to us corporately, with a head. So there have been two heads. There's been the first Adam, as Romans 5 clearly is contrasting, and they say Adam was a type of him to come. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the other Adam, the last Adam. And so all of humanity is dealt with under these two heads. Under the first head, all humanity is included. So under Adam, all humanity, every single person that has existed or ever will exist, comes under Adam. And I would say was under Adam. And has suffered the consequences, as we will see. But there is another head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also represents people. But he doesn't represent all of humanity like Adam did. He represents the elect of God. He represents all those people that God has chosen to bring to salvation. And that is, again, that is not something that we just make up out of our heads. That is something that we get from the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as, of course, words from Ephesians that we've been looking at in the morning services. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us to be holy. But from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's praying to his Father, he said, I've manifested your name, John chapter 17, verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And he continues to pray in that vein. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them, verse 9. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so that chapter 17 of John's Gospel is what we call the high priestly prayer, which is prayed before the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly aware and making it us aware of the fact that there are people that he represents. He doesn't represent the world. Otherwise, he would have said that. I pray for the world. He said, no, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those people that you gave me. And so Christ then is the head of the elect. And God has ordained covenants and brought us into union with the head. And so there is no greater and more intimate union that we experience than that which we experience with our covenant heads. So there was that union, there was that connection that we had with Adam. And if we are believers, there is a connection that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Paul can speak repeatedly in Ephesians 1, in him, in him, in him, in him. Just as all of humanity is in Adam. See, it would be preposterous for my hand or arm or leg to disassociate from me when I do something wrong. Right? So you're driving and you get pulled over and the leg keeps saying to the cop, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. I didn't want to do it. And the arm is saying, I didn't want to do it either. And the hand is no, I mean it would be laughable. Absolutely laughable. And so when there comes in us this kind of repulsion to this kind of teaching. Because we're no, I don't want to be associated with it. I don't want Adam representing me. I decide who represents me. I don't want to be an Adam. No, we can't say that. Because God has dealt with us in that way. In the same way that when we go to war, when the president declares war on another nation, we don't write letters to the head of the other country, do we, and say, but I wasn't for it. Don't throw any bombs my way. I don't agree with it. No. We are one nation. And therefore, we are all held accountable in terms of what the head does. So, first of all, we have to get rid of this idea that there's something unfair, that God is punishing me for something that I did not do. That is blasphemy. Nowhere in the scriptures does it teach that. And in fact, it teaches is the opposite of that. In Ezekiel 18, for example, and verses 19 to 20, God makes this very clear that he does not operate in that way. In fact, the whole chapter is about that. the complaint that people have, that our father sinned and we're suffering for it. How terrible, how, you know, wrong that is. And God is answering that, and he says, I never do that. If there's a father that behaves badly, and then he has a son that doesn't follow suit, I'm not going to punish the son because of what the father did. Or if the father acts well and obediently, and then he has a son that doesn't act that way, well, the son is not going to get away with it just because the father acted well. No, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 18. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I mean, can God make it any more clear to reject this criticism that somehow God punishes people for what they did not do? That is not the case in Romans chapter 5. That is not what Romans chapter 5 is saying. I mean, just look at what it's saying in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, and death spread to all men because Adam sinned. It doesn't say that, does it? It said death spread to all men because all sinned. Because all sinned. Now, we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand those words either, because there are people in the churches that have understood them wrongly because they've been against this representation kind of system. And so they say what this means is that we face death because Adam sinned, and you see, we follow in his footsteps. Right? So this is saying we face death because we acted, you know, after Adam, we acted that way. We became sinners. But then how do we account for infants again? How do we account? I mean, if it's our sins that we do premeditatedly, we have to do that, then death makes sense. Then how is it that infants died in infancy? Then what is it that they have premeditatedly, self-consciously have done that is sin? If it's referring to our sin, what is it that they have done? And why do these people at the same time come up with some sort of age of accountability? I mean, that doesn't make sense. So how are we to understand this? It's saying when Adam sinned, we are so united with him that we sinned. It's our sin. As if we personally sinned with him. And you may say, that's kind of strange teaching. But it's not. It's not. Because when we look at the other contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't the Apostle Paul say, I have been crucified with Christ? We have been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Christ to newness of life. We've been seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are united with him. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we reap the benefits. Our sins are forgiven because they have been paid for. Christ has died our death. And he's risen to newness of life. This is a close connection. So when we hear about the fact that death, sin entered the world and it entered us, yes, it has entered us. Yes, we do sin independently, as it were, from Adam. But sin had its entry through Adam and it came to the rest of us. But the condemnation also came to us by virtue of his act, of which we participated equally with him. He was our representative. We are one body, just as we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not breaking any righteous laws in terms of punishing us for what somebody else has done. No, no, no. Very clear. Adam is very clear. I mean, Paul is very clear in saying, because all sinned. Not subsequently. No, no, no. We all sinned with him back then. That's the sin he's talking about. The sin of Adam. Now we understand why all humanity is sinful. It is not because man is evolving and maturing and thus makes mistakes. The world, as I said, struggles with this error. On the one hand, as you can see in our society, on the one hand, they view criminals this way. And so to give credence to this idea of rehabilitation, right? We're going to rehabilitate these people. These people just need more education. These people just need help along the way. They're not evil. They're not, you know, bad people. They've just done bad things. And we can bring them back. And so they try education. But increasingly, the reality of evil is even recognized in their midst. I mean, you have people speaking on TV when atrocious things are done. And they, in their, I would say, in their weak moments, they begin to speak the truth. There is evil in this world. They don't go far enough because there's evil in each and every one of us. But they don't want to admit that. They just want to apply it to some few people. Our corrupt nature is manifest in the lives that we live. If we look at every human being closely, we will quickly discover that they commit sin continually. We just don't know them that well. We just can't get into their hearts. We can't get into their thoughts. But if we could, there's a whole world of sin in us. No wonder Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Here was somebody that thought he was perfect. But when God opened his eyes and he took a look inside, oh, was he ever shocked? Was he ever shocked? So that he catapulted himself to the front of the line. He said, I'm the worst. From what I see in me, I'm the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. And this has been the way since the beginning of time in Eden. After Adam and Eve had children, we find that Cain murders his brother Abel. And since that, the history of humanity has been one of constant sin on all levels and within all circles. There have been wars among nations. Humans have done the most atrocious things to one another, as well as in their families, as well as to their children, as well as to their wives. And as I mentioned earlier, at one point, God destroyed all of humanity except 8 people, Noah's family. And even after that warning, humanity still sinned and manifested evil. How anyone can deny the existence of evil in all human beings is nothing short of deliberate denial. The Bible is completely justified in its claim, namely that all are sinners and suffer the just punishment of God, namely death. Man tries, as I've said, hard to shape and transform society by education, by threats and punishments. But it will never work, for we are corrupt and will always show sin in all areas of life and society. Neither, by the way, will we fix creation, because creation is broken too, because of sin. It was subject to futility. And we can have all the laws in the world protecting the environment, and we're not against that, by the way. We love this world. We love this creation. But we'll never fix what's wrong with it, because God subjected it to futility. Storms will come, earthquakes will come, because the world is broken, and it's broken because of us. But God will indeed fix it. So not only are we sinners by virtue of being with Adam, not only do we actually live sinful lives, but we also come under the condemnation of God. God doesn't just sit by and say, oh, well, they'll learn. No, God is angry about that. And that's why God warned Adam, don't sin. Don't eat of that forbidden fruit. Because the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. This death came immediately. But on the other hand, it came in a twofold manner. Adam died immediately as far as his spiritual nature was concerned. He became corrupt immediately and was immediately expelled from the garden, and more to the point, from fellowship with God. That didn't wait a couple of weeks or a couple of years. No, that happened immediately. In fact, he couldn't get back. There were angels put with swords to keep him out. There was a wall between God and them. And this is why all humans are alienated from God. Though we come up with all kinds of religions and gods, we offend the one true God, whose wrath is revealed from heaven, says Paul in Romans 1, because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, because we reject the truth. So even in our religious endeavors, we insult God. We bring up idols. We worship idols. We do all kinds of things, but they're against the law of God. So we offend God. And his wrath remains on this world. Romans 1 and 2 show that our lives are under condemnation. We are becoming more and more proud and establish our own ideas and ways, even if they are clearly spoken against by God's word. So this condemnation and this separation from God forebodes the terrible fact that one day after death, sinners will be separated from God eternally. Now they manage, because God is providential and grants them to enjoy many blessings, even though they don't deserve them. But in hell, in eternity, all such providence will be withdrawn, leaving only misery. However, this is not the only punishment that Adam suffered. He also lost immortality. Thus, his life now began to run out. In other words, physical death came. It began its process. He didn't fall down dead at that point, but the principle of death, physical death, started working in his body. And so even though he lived, many hundreds of years, 900 odd years, nevertheless he died. Even though they lived many years in that first period, nevertheless, the refrain, as I referred to before, is very strong and loud, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that refrain has continued to go on. Everyone has died, other than the fact that God took Enoch, because he walked with God. But everyone else experiences this death. So we have physical death working in us. So not only spiritually are we corrupt, but physically we are also corrupt. And we are dying every day. And death is a clear testimony of God's truth. We see it in ourselves as we age. We see it in all those around us. Nobody is permanent. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. In Adam, we all died spiritually. In Adam, we all die physically. But thanks be to God that that is not the end of the story. I mean, what a miserable evening service this would be if we stop there and say, well, that's it. That's the mess we made, and we're going to have to live with it, and, I'm sorry. But no, that's not the reason why Paul is writing. But he speaks about the fact that this terrible condition into which we have fallen, God has intervened by giving us a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were left under Adam, we would continue to be corrupt, sinful, condemned, suffering death, both spiritual and physical, until we enter eternal misery. However, the good news of the gospel is God put forward another covenant, a covenant of grace, with another covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have already spoken from John 17, how Christ speaks about a people that God gave to him. And so here we're to understand that God chose certain people that we call the elect and gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ to be their head into this covenant, in the same way that Adam was the covenant head of all humanity. And so now we find in this passage before us a contrast between these two covenants and these two heads. We're told that Adam was a type of him who was to come. In fact, throughout the passages, a contrast is made between the results and the actions of the two covenant heads, Adam and Christ. So God's salvation is not some individual plan. It works itself out in individuals, yes, but it is not an individual plan. It is corporate. We are saved collectively in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam, we all fell and became corrupted with him. But we experience that individually as we're born and we see sin working in us and death working in us. We experience it individually, but it came to us corporately. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's vital that we learn to view our salvation as coming through Christ to all the elect in his acts as covenant heads. That's where the mistake is made. We think we're saved by our own acts, the things that we do. No, no, no. We're saved because of what Christ did. He died. We all died. He arose. We all arose. He ascended. We all ascended. Our salvation is ours because we are united to Christ. We are in Christ. We are his body. He is our head. And all that he has won for us. Christ is the superior Adam. And here then, as I said, we have this contrast between the two covenant heads. Adam's act was an offense against God and yielded the result of death, which we all received because we were in Adam. However, Christ's act as head was perfect obedience, by which he earned grace, which became the possession of us all that Christ represented, namely the elect. So when we look at our salvation, we're not to look at ourselves. We're not to look at the things that we have done. We're to look at our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the devil comes and argues with you, you need to direct him to the person responsible for our salvation and direct him to direct his accusations to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find anything wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. Find anything wrong with what he did, and then we will listen. But there is nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, when it says, who will raise a finger against God's elect? Notice that we are never brought into the docket to answer questions. God doesn't say, well, accusations are brought against you, so we're going to put you in the docket and ask you a few questions, make sure we've got everything right. None of that whatsoever. The only people that testify when that accusation is brought and dismissed, by the way, is God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you possibly raise a finger at what I did, Satan? Before your very eyes, all the sins of my people I paid in full. You were there taunting me all the way. You saw it happen. How dare you question that? And the father will dismiss the charge because his son that is sitting right next to him is the very one that died on the cross. And he, the father, was the one that sent him and poured out his wrath upon him. The father is the one that released him from death because he paid the penalty fully. But not one mention is made of the individual against whom the devil raises a finger, because we don't have to. Because it's not based on our acts that we are saved. It's based on the actions of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we keep on saying, there's nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with what he did. So in Adam, we received condemnation from God because we all sinned and were judged by God as guilty and thus condemned. This is why all humans outside of Christ live under the wrath of God and will eventually be judged and condemned. However, in Christ, The grace that we receive as a free gift takes care of not one offense. His one offense brought death and judgment. But look what happens in our case. In our case, it's the other way around. Instead of one offense, there's many offenses. Why? Because we've done them all. But it doesn't lead to condemnation because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by many offenses, all the things that we have committed ends in justification because of what Christ did. Because of the fact that he paid for all of our sins. He suffered for all of our sins. Let us understand, as I said again, we are justified. That means declared free from God's law and wrath. Not by our good works. Not by our good works. But by the act of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we were corrupted and condemned by one act, we all shared in it, but it was one act. The act of Adam. So it is the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible can tie our justification to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And when he arose, Romans 4, verse 25 tells us that he was raised for our justification. In other words, when Christ was risen from the dead, he's done with death, he's done with the suffering, he's paid the price, therefore now we are justified. We are absolutely clear because the full penalty has been paid. Further, we have the contrast of Adam's one offense leading to the reign of death over his race. So in Christ, it says, and his act of redemption, on account of which we are granted grace, such that our lives are righteous as we are with Christ. Just as under Adam death worked in us immediately, so in Christ we experience a new life now. When Christ was raised, we were raised with him to newness of life. People of God, eternal life is not something that we have to wait for in the future. Eternal life is what we receive immediately when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life now. It's going to get better. It's going to blossom and we're going to manifest itself to a greater and greater degree. But we do have it now. We have it now. We should enjoy it now. In these verses, we are given the fact, and then we're given the effect. So now we are given in verse 18 the impact of Adam's offense on all humanity as contrasted with the impact of Christ's ministry and its impact on his chosen. One community received condemnation, but the elect received justification. Though through Adam, we did not simply become those who commit sin, but rather we were made sinners, corrupt to the core by nature. In Christ, we are not simply led to do holy acts, but rather we are made righteous in terms of our nature. We have a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are created in the image of Christ. But one last word to clear up confusion, and that is the present struggles of the elect. If all that I'm saying is true, and it is, then we might wonder why, if we have this new nature, this righteous nature, why do we struggle with sin in our lives now? I mean, why don't we just do good deeds all the time now? Why don't we live perfect lives? That we know that we don't, and even the best of Christians have, as our confessions teach, a small beginning. Why is that? Why this struggle? Well, Paul is not oblivious to that. I mean, Paul writes a whole chapter about that, doesn't he? Well, not only in chapter 6, where he talks about fighting sin and not letting sin reign in us, but especially in Romans chapter 7, where he speaks about this tension in him, that he wants to do the right thing, and yet he ends up doing the wrong thing. And he gets, in a sense, he's showing his frustration For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not, that I practice. Now if I do that, what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, now notice what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So here is this struggle, and theologians have struggled many, many years and centuries over how to understand what Paul is saying. Is he speaking about himself? Is he speaking about himself before he was a Christian? Is he speaking about himself after he's a Christian? What is he saying? It's confusing to us. What is he saying? Well, I suggest to you that the answer lies in what I've said already, namely, that when Adam sinned, we spiritually died straight away. But physically, it went on for a while, right? For all of our life. Well, in a similar sense, it's the same when we become Christians. Spiritually, we die and we are raised to newness of life. We have a new nature given to us immediately. But our bodies still struggle, don't they? Our bodies are not perfected yet. We struggle with the desires that we have. We struggle with the body's desire for certain passions and temptations and inclinations. We have to war. So we have this, exactly what Paul is talking about. I want to do what is right, but I struggle with it. And my body, you know, wants certain things. One day, God will fix all of that. One day we'll have a new body that we will not have to fight against. We will not have to, as Paul says, to subject your body, to buffet your body, to bring it into line. We will not have that tension within us. But for now, we do. We do. So don't think that God hasn't done his work in us. He has, but it doesn't happen all at once. There will come a day when our bodies will be raised, they will be perfected, there will be no tensions in us. So what am I saying? Don't worry about the body and the pull that it has on us. No, I'm not saying that. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Arm yourself against that. Be prepared for that. Don't say, I'm a Christian, my body ought to do what God wants it to do. It's not going to do it in and of itself. You're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to battle that. And it's going to be a battle all your life. You can have the victory. God will give you the strength. But it's going to be a battle. But he will deliver us from this body of death when he gives us a new body. So people of God, let us be confident in what Christ has done for us. We are his people. He is our head. We are united to him. And we all receive the nourishment and the grace that we need day by day. We have a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as every cell in my body has a direct connection to the head. You and I, each of us has that. And there's no way that we were ever going to be defeated, because our head reigns supreme. But in this life, we still have a struggle, but not without hope. So we pray to God. We seek to use the Word of God and the grace that he gives us and the Spirit that leads us and guides us to fight the flesh so that we bring everything in subjection to Christ, its head. We will reach that goal. You will reach that goal. And we will all be with the Lord Jesus Christ, finally united to him, without any of these frustrations. People of God, our salvation is secure because the head is secure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have united us to the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith. That you have given us your Holy Spirit that has drawn us out of this world, delivered us out of the kingdom of evil, taken us out of that covenant of death and judgment under the first Adam, and has united us with our glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that he has won the battle that the first Adam failed. That he has won for us redemption. He has won for us fellowship with you. He has won for us the right to be called the children of God and to be joint heirs of the kingdom of God. And our Father, we're thankful that we can testify in our own hearts and lives the effects of his victory. And our Father, we're so thankful that the Spirit testifies to us we're the children of God. But our Father, we also sigh and earnestly desire and groan for that day when our salvation will come in its completeness and our bodies will be rescued from this futility, this bondage, that our Father, we will be able to serve you freely with body and soul. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would receive our thanks, and Lord, that you would indeed draw each and every one of us to be united to our glorious head through believing the gospel and believing your word. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.